Good morning. I hate to be the guy that says a bunch of things before he says a bunch of things, but I do have to give you some greetings and some thanks, so please bear with me. I want to start with thanking you for providing so that I could take part in a wonderful trip to St. Petersburg and Latvia and Oxford and spend time with two really wonderful brothers and men who I respect, Matthew, and of course your pastor, Eric Irwin. It was a delightful trip. Substantive work was done, very encouraging. Those two guys are a lot of fun to travel with, and I was blessed. And maybe I could encourage you by letting you know that your church blesses quite a number of people all throughout the Northwest in our denomination, our presbytery. We're very thankful for your support. Little things like, or not so little really, sending me on a wonderful opportunity as you did, but also as the founding member church of the Pacific Northwest Church Planting Network. Eric was in the room in the discussions. Your leaders invested, and you did as a people in this work 15 years ago. God's done more than we anticipated, more than we had the faith or desire to think about. Right now, 17 of the 36 churches in our presbytery, we've been heavily involved in sponsoring and coaching and finding, and that's a tremendous impact. And your pastor and your leaders, and you were there from the very beginning, and I want to thank you for that. You're an encouragement to a lot of people, and it's good every once in a while to have someone from the outside maybe remind you of those things. I lead the Church Planting Network with my wife, Sandy. And you expect me to talk about church planning, but you know what? Every once in a while, I like to talk about other stuff, and that's what I'm going to do today. But I have one more message for you before I start my message for you. And that is to say that even though I'm at Green Lake, I have nothing to do with stealing your staff. I really don't. And I want to distance myself from those kinds of that kind of behavior. And the reason you know that, I mentioned this the first service, the reason you know that is because if I was stealing your staff, I wouldn't steal the young guys. I said in the morning service I'd steal the old guys, and Eric took offense at that. But I realized he was right to do so. I meant I would steal the vintage guy. The vintage guy like me, and we would have had Eric a long time ago. He's a very well-respected leader in the denomination. Well, we're going to jump into the middle of a book, and I'm going to preach a one sermon series out of the middle chapter in a four-chapter story, and I'm going to talk about how to live in chapter 2. I'm going to let you know we will spend a little bit of time in chapter 1. I'm going to read chapter 2 to you, though. It's a little long, and I want you to think about what it's like to live in the middle of your story. What is it like to try to figure out what God has done, or more profoundly often, what God hasn't done, and how you can regain and or sustain your faith in the midst of a story that you don't get to see the end of. You can only have some understanding of its beginning often, and that's what we want to do. What I want you to learn today is that if you're going to live well in chapter 2, you have to have a sturdy faith in God's goodness and a deep humility before His sovereignty. So that's what I want you to have, confidence and sturdy faith in His goodness and humility before His providence. That's what these two dear women have that we'll read about after I pray. I'm going to jump right in. We'll fill in if you're not familiar with the story, as I wasn't of any Bible story till I was into my 20s a good bit. We'll fill you in on that now, but let's just get the sense of being in the middle of what God is doing and not being able to understand quite what's going on around us. So first let me pray, then I'll read this long chapter. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May you bring it to life, Lord God, and instruct us in the way we should choose. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And now, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. And then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. That is about 6 gallons. And she took it up and went into her city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her food that she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall be close to my young men until they have finished the harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, with his young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I shocked and discouraged the first service by starting with the confession that I didn't read The Lord of the Rings till I was almost 50 years old. Now, I know some people actually left the service when I said that. I thought that was a little over the top, but problem is I was a pastor. And when you're a pastor, there's certain fiction that you're supposed to read if you want any credibility, and that's on the list. So for 20 years as a pastor, I kind of faked it. People would reference Lord of the Rings and I would just smile. I wouldn't say I read it, but I wouldn't say I didn't read it. And the movies came out and I thought, that's great. I can kind of fake it now. So I watched the movies and I started to fake it a little bit, and then I realized the movies changed stuff, so how would I know if I was saying something that wasn't in the book? And so under deep conviction, I downloaded it on my Kindle and I read it and I enjoyed it. But the whole point of that is the reason that even more people left the morning service, and that is that I really didn't enjoy the middle book that much. I'm sorry. It's just really long. And there's a lot of walking, and a lot of walking, and Tolkien describes a lot of landscape. I mean, lo, these hundreds of pages of landscape. And I don't know, I just really muscled my way through it. And I was glad I did at the end, but the reason I bring that story up is this room is filled with people who are in the middle of a story, who are in a long story that sometimes seems to meander, that they can't see the end of, they forgot the beginning, they don't understand what it is God could be doing in their marriage or their health or their children, their loneliness, their vocational disruption, the loss of a career, ministry, friendships are gone, high school's filled with isolation, college, you're supposed to figure out what you do next, and that's not always easy. There's abuse, there's neglect, there's addiction, there's anxiety, and there's a whole list of stories that you can get stuck in the middle of, stuck in chapter 2. And what are you going to do? How are you going to live? And this account, this story of Ruth and Naomi and the others, this account will help us, I hope, learn those lessons I mentioned. They'll help you learn to trust again the goodness of God and to humble yourself before His sovereignty. So in order to set that up, we need to do what I told you I would do. We need to get our sense of place in this account. We jumped right in. If you're not familiar with the story, there's names and places and things that you're not familiar with. Let me fill you in on the very most important verses in the book of Ruth, I think, are the first and the last. The last mentions David, who, if you're not familiar with the Bible, turns out to be a really big deal. The first mentions Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, and Mahlon and Chilion, their sons, are leaving the promised land. Now, that's really important because the promised land is profoundly significant in the life and the promises and the people of God in the Hebrew Bible. And here's a heads up when you're reading the Bible, leaving the promised land is never a good thing in the narrative accounts of the Bible. It's not a good thing to leave the promised land. Sometimes the people of God are thrust from it by judgment. In this case, they just got up and left. Why would they get up and leave? Well, it's clearly implied in the account of this story in the first chapter that they had had enough of the age of the judges, which is a season in Israel's history that was filled with corruption and social decay and religious decay and military oppression from warrior tribes all around them. It was a terrible time to live. It was a lot like the things that Pastor Eric mentioned at the beginning of the service. And it was a time we're also told of famine, and they lost hope. Clearly, they lost hope. Whatever the Lord had planned for the promised land when He brought Moses and the people of God and then Joshua into it, well, that's not happening, or it's not happening fast enough, or at least it's not happening for us, and so we get up and we leave. And that's often part, even subconsciously, part of our chapter 1. It's a time of wandering. We walk away. We lose hope. We lose faith in God. We see a tribe or a place or a land that maybe, like Moab, holds more promise, or at least a fresh start. It's not filled with the disappointments and the discouragements of our current place. And, you know, you can leave without leaving. You can just leave in your heart and go away and try to start your own story. That's what they did. And what happens, sadly, tragically, is that Elimelech dies, and then the two sons who are married die, and now there's three women with no land, no husbands, no economy, no place to live. That's their chapter 1. That might be something of the shades and the flavor of your chapter 1, and a marriage that started well but maybe isn't so good now, health that is failing, as I've said, school and friendships. There's 1,000 stories that are being told in every place, and certainly hundreds in this church. They're not all good. They might be good now, but they weren't always good, and they might have always been good, but I would imagine if you live the full 70 or 80, they won't always be good. You're going to have to figure out how to live in the middle of it. And so let's take a look, some from chapter 1 and some from chapter 2, and let's draw some lessons about how to live in the middle of your story, how to live in chapter 2. And the first lesson that these women give us is, if you're going to live life in chapter 2, You have to have the courage to hope again. You must have the courage to hope again. We're told in chapter 1, this is what we hear. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law. This is after the death of all the men in their lives, which would put them in an extremely vulnerable place in that age and time and place. They decided to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab, that is the empty fields, the fields of death, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now think about that. When they left, remember, there was a famine. And now they're far away, not thousands of miles away, but the neighboring tribes, a different place, a different setting, a different kind of people. And now they're hungry, and they hear something. They hear that bread has come back to the house of bread, which is Bethlehem, right? They hear that God has shown kindness again, that he's brought bread back to his people. Now, they're not there. They're not eating that bread. They're eating the tears of bitterness and the loss of their family. They're in their own kind of famine. Now, this isn't a big deal because after church today, for us, you can run by Whole Foods and you can run by QFC or Safeway and you can get yourself some bread. But this is a time when Whole Foods had not been invented yet. That's how hard it was. That's how hard this season of life was. So the idea that there's bread is compelling. It's a sign of the goodness of God. And they got up and went back. Now that's important because there's no Facebook, so they don't know that this didn't work for Naomi and Elimelech, right? They don't know that he died. They don't know that their sons died. She's got to walk back. She's got to enter back into Bethlehem, which she does in a little while. She's got to come back and she's got to say, that didn't work. That was a fabulous failure. A profound, debilitating grief is all we found in Moab, and now I'm back because I have nothing. And that's hard to do because once faith has tried and we perceive that God has failed, whether in the promised land or in Moab, it's hard to recapture that hope. It's hard to trust God again. I tell my family, I tell myself, I tell the church that I pastor, we've got to learn to trust the things that we want the most and trust God with the things we want the most and the things that hurt the most, and those are mostly the same things. So part of living in chapter 2 is hearing of God's goodness again in his word or in a family member or in a friend, hearing about his kindness and believing that maybe you were mistaken to walk away from that. It takes courage. You know, I've never seen anyone walk away from God who wasn't hurt first. I've just not seen that in my own life. Over almost 30 years of pastoring, wounds make us walk to Moab. And it's hard to trust God again to come back, but you'll see that there is a reward. That's going to be one of the lessons you'll need to learn to live well in chapter 2. Like Peter, remember, at the lakeside after the resurrection, he needed to hope again when Jesus came and found him, or John Mark, who ditched Paul and Barnabas. If you're not familiar, he was a young missionary and he went with two like alpha missionaries, and for whatever reason he just bolted, he couldn't handle it, and he had to walk his way back. He's a useful minister by the end of Paul's life. Thomas, remember Thomas? Thomas, the reason Thomas can't believe is because he believed so hard to begin with and Jesus died. It takes courage to return. You know, my son was just in Vienna where I spent, going to school, where I spent a semester studying, air quotes, and he didn't do it, but we went on to the Sound of Music tour when I was in Austria, and you know, again, this is a theme in my life, I went on the tour before I'd seen the movie. So I know, I'm a little slow on some of these things, but so we went back, immediately watched the movie. I was like, oh, that's where they kissed, you know? So, but here's the thing. The Von Trapps, who doesn't like the Von Trapp family? But I tell you this, they're not heroes in Austria. You know who the heroes in Austria are? The heroes are the people that stayed and resisted the Nazis. Those are the heroes in Austria. You know, my life, my spiritual life, especially as a young man, is about leaving. It's about tasting and leaving. You can leave in very subtle ways, especially when you get trained in Christianity and you can be very sophisticated about your departure, so it doesn't look like you've departed. But your hope is in another place. Well, if that's not working, if that's broken, you have to come back. You have to be one of those who comes back, one who left and came back. But you have to hope first, and that's part of the art of living in chapter 2. But that's going to be easy when you hear about the next lesson. Because the next lesson is you have to have a severe and honest self-understanding. We're not in chapter 2 yet, but we're right on the edge of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, when they come back to Bethlehem, and all of Naomi's friends fly around her to hear all the good news about all the things that happened to them in Moab, and what it's like to live in Moab, and what the food's like there, and what the music's like there, and all the things that they wanted to hear about this epic journey. And they say to her, Naomi. And she says, don't call me Naomi. She says, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt with me bitterly. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Well, those are harsh words to say about yourself. Seems like it's not a very good evangelical, because evangelicals are taught that God would never do such a thing to them. But listen to what she says. She speaks bluntly about herself. I'm bitter. My life has not worked. My ways have not been fruitful. God has made me empty. Do you hear the profound theology of her honesty? God is the one who has done these things to her. And she is at some level okay with that. This is significant. This is significant no matter what chapter you're in. It's certainly essential for the art of living well in chapter 2. You have to come to terms with the fact that God is directly involved in what's not working in your life. God is immediately connected to wounds and discouragements, as well as blessings and comforts. What does Job say? Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? To be honest about yourself. You have to be honest about your life. You have to be honest about God's immediacy and all these things. If you are to hope again, you need to be honest. Here's a way to put it. God loves you so much that He is for you even when He's against you. Do you understand what I mean by that? Trust God with the things you want the most and the things that hurt the most, and those things are mostly the same, and God is for you so much that He won't let you have anything until you have Him. And that's what she had to learn. That's what she had to be honest about. Remember what we're told in Genesis by Joseph. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. That's what I'm saying. Honest self-understanding. We have three children. We love driving to St. Louis, which is where we're from, and epic, exhausting journeys in our minivans and all the stories that you know if you ever travel with your kids. There was a big conflict once. My son Ian's here, and all I know for sure is that Ian was completely innocent. That's all I'll say about it. But I know that when we got to eat, I talked to his older brother and I said, hey, Luke, what happened back there? And Luke said, I don't know. And, you know, it wasn't his fault. And I just said to him, you know, Luke, it's okay. Let's go have lunch because God knows what happened back there. And then we went to lunch. Well, I got to St. Louis. We're with my family. They see a lot of things. We love each other. A lot of things we see differently, especially things about ultimate reality. And we told that story and my family was scandalized. And one of my brothers said, well, Mike, that's pretty heavy burden to lay on a five-year-old. And before this is what it's like to be Irish. You just say stuff before you know it. I just said, well, if we wanted to be comforted that God's with him all the time, then he's got to believe that God's with him all the time. When he needs God and when he doesn't think he needs God. And that's what the art of living well in chapter 2 requires. must come to terms with the fact that your greatest sorrows also come from the hand of God. The loss of your Elimelech or your Mahlon or your Chilion or your dreams or your work or your job or your school or your sport or whatever it was. Bring God into that. Let Him work in that. Trust Him. Remember, what do we need? We need a God that's good enough to trust when we're hurting. It's easy to trust God's goodness at feast, but in famines, that's what started this whole thing. They couldn't trust God in a famine. And so they left. So there you have it. So it's about hoping again. It's about being severely honest with yourself and your circumstances and asking yourself, well, if my life is like this and God is sovereign, what must He be doing if He is good? Then you got to choose your home. And that's what's so delightful about this passage is we have two examples of choosing homes. One is choosing a home again, and one is choosing a home for the first time. We have two women. One left her home and decided to come back. Another came for the first time. This is what we read. Remember, we saw it. I already preached those pages, so you don't need to worry about that. This is what Boaz said to the one who came back, and I'll talk about this kind of person that just enters in and chooses, but then I'm going to talk a little bit about the other kind, which this room might have more of. First one is Ruth, the namesake of the book. Boaz says, hey, I heard all about you. All you have done, look at verse 11, all you have done for your mother-in-law since your death, your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother in your native land and you came to a people that you did not know before. Life in chapter 2 is going to force you to choose where you live, who you're with, who your tribe is, who your covenant is, who your God is. That's what Ruth does. Ruth, somehow, some way, hearing faint stories of Yahweh from a woman who's kind of left Yahweh, probably wanted to live in both worlds, she goes all in. In fact, what's so remarkable about this is that Moses, who is a big deal in the Bible, if you're not familiar with the scripture, Moses said, because of the way the Moabites acted when Israel first tried to enter the promised land, he said, no Moabite can become a true Israelite till 10 generations. And Ruth still wants in. That's one way. You got to choose your tribe. You got to choose your people. Life in chapter 2, really life in any chapter, life itself is a choice about who your people are, who your God is, who your covenant is. I made this choice out of the covenant, into the covenant, a little bit like Ruth when I was young. But then later on in life, I made the choice like Naomi. And she's got a different kind of choosing. A different way to choose to live well in chapter 2, because she left and she came back. And that takes a kind of humility, which I've mentioned before. That takes owning up to some stuff. That takes saying it didn't work. That takes saying my plan wasn't great. I wasn't as smart as I thought. God is tougher than me. I don't deserve everything I imagined that I deserved. Now I got to go back. I got to go back to Bethlehem. I got to talk to my friends. I got to tell them it didn't work. I got to tell them I'm poor. I got to tell them I don't have any land. I got to tell them I've been humbled. You got to choose your home. You know, the Bible's full of people that chose their house again. How many people repented in the Bible? David blows it and repents, right? Moses strikes the rock and repents. Remember the prodigal son? What did he do? He went back to his father's land. God loves it when you come back. He loves it. That's part of chapter 2. You've got to come back. This is the worst of all. This is the worst part of chapter 2 right now. Here it comes. It takes all these things we've seen. It takes the courage to hope again. Got to choose your people. Got to be honest about yourself. But it takes a very deep humility to come back. You know, the mention in this passage over and over again of gleaning is kind of romanticized when you don't live in an agrarian culture and you can go to QFC and get all the food you want. This is not a good thing. You don't want to be a gleaner. Gleaning is bad. This is not like the first step to artisan organic muffins, okay? This is what people that have nothing do. They have no land, they have no job, they have no harvest, they have very little hope, and so they follow harvesters, and the stuff that's left on the plants, they get to keep for themselves. As you can tell, alluded to in this passage, twice, it's a very vulnerable place to be. The men can assault you. Remember Boaz said, I've told my men not to assault you. And then Naomi says to her, oh, go back there because you'll be safe. Gleaning is not good. But here's what's remarkable about the art of the Bible, especially in its narrative. The idea of shuv, Hebrew for leaving and walking away or sometimes returning, is mentioned, that word is used 12 times in chapter 1, which is all about leaving, right? Gleaning, that word is used, guess how many times in chapter 2? 12 times. In God's economy, He matches our pride with humility. In His time, in His way, in His days, He draws us to that place of dependence, that place of need, that place where we say, I must be helped by another. That's essential to life in chapter 2. You know, look around a room, and I know that there are people here that don't have a lot, but most people here have a lot. Relative to the rest of the world, there's not a lot of gleaners in the West. It's hard for you to come to terms with the fact that you are as needy as any gleaner who ever hoped to find grain behind a harvester. Spiritually, this is you and me and everyone here. And 12 times our pride leads us in the wrong direction, 12 times God will humble us that He might give us what we truly need and actually always wanted. This is what Mary says in the Magnificat in chapter 1 of Luke. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. And He has shown strength with His arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God, we're told, is against the proud, but He welcomes the humble. Humility is hard to come by in a rich age, an accomplished age. Forget that, it's hard to come by in my own heart. But if God loves you, part of being for you while He's against you is that He will make you small in your own eyes. Your brilliance at work won't translate into brilliance with your children. Your wealth won't buy peace of mind. The respect you have in your industry won't make your spouse listen to you. God loves to humble you because God loves you. That's just the way it is. And you, like the rest of us, are probably too proud. I know I am, and that's not just a preacher saying preacher things. In fact, I'm still working on this, but after 5 years of the most difficult season in ministry in our lives, I was in the kitchen with my wife, Sandy. She was making dinner, and I was leaning against the counter in a daze, staring at the kitchen floor and shaking my head, and I just said, Sandy, I just can't deal with it. The last 5 years of ministry have just humbled me. They've just humbled me. And my wife, in love, while she stirred something in a mixing bowl, said to me, honey, do you think you've been humbled or just discouraged? Those words were among the most benevolent wounds I've ever been given. because of the fact of the matter is, being frustrated and discouraged and hopeless and grumpy and self-righteous, turns out that's not humility. Humility understands that God is for you when He's against you. Humility is willing to trust God again because maybe you didn't trust Him well the first time. Humility is reestablishing yourself with the tribe again. And humility is essential for life in chapter 2. So there you have some lessons, some ways to live in chapter 2. You've got to hope again. You've got to choose your tribe. You've got to have humble self-honesty. You've got to trust Him to make you small. But you know what? That's not enough. Because the big problem with chapter 2 is not chapter 2, it's the fact that we don't understand the story that we're in. We think the story is about us. We think the story is about Naomi, and we think the story is about Ruth, and they're going to figure it out, and she's going to get married. She's going to live happily ever after. She's probably got a rich guy now. It's going to be great. They have a vacation home on the Galilean Sea somewhere, and everything's going to work out. This is the prototype. This is the nascent American dream. But the situation that we find ourselves in this book is a message that we need to learn. That our chapter 2 is not about our story. It's about something much more profound, much more eternal, and much more significant. And we have a hint at the beginning and a hint at the end of the chapter about what their story and our story is about. First of all, let's look at the sovereignty of God. In verse 1, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now this is an important verse, but it's coupled with a verse a little bit later when we read that she happened to come, verse 3 or 4, to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now those two verses are connected, obviously. What's going on there? Well, you're being given an interpretive tool for your whole life. Remember that these little narrative glimpses, Ruth and Naomi didn't get that verse. God didn't send them a text and say, by the way, there's a guy named Boaz you're going to meet. They're walking blindly in the providence of God, just like you are. You have been given, the reader of the story, by the narrator, has been given this lesson, this message, this encouragement. God is always at work in every chapter, right? You're told in this story so that you can know in your story that there is a Boaz or someone else. In God's providence, there's a place, there's a person, there's a time, there's a deed that's going to enter in and help you. It's Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. It's Philippians chapter 1. He who began a work in you will bring it to what? To completion. He will never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews says. These are all the words God has given you, not in the particulars of your own story, but as a banner over your whole life and everyone's story to tell you what He told us here. What they couldn't listen to, but we can read that though they are in despair and just learning to hope again, God is afoot. He's working. You can see that lived out when this woman randomly happens to end up in the field of this man that we've just been told is alive and well and is going to save the day for them, in essence. Actually, the Hebrew, if you took it more woodenly, would say her chance chanced to come to a field or her fate fated to come to the field. That's how it's built together. So this is what I want you to hear. You know, chapter 2 is about trusting God's goodness again in all those ways, so the severity of your life, humility, and all these things. But it's also about trusting His sovereignty. It's also about believing that God is at work God is for you even when he's against you, and he is for you now in this day. So that's the first thing you need to know, but that's still not enough by itself. Look at the end of the passage, beginning in about verse 19 or so. The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, remember, this is the first time she's heard this word in ages, this name. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours and one of our redeemers. Well, there's everything you need to know about who the story's about. But let me explain what it means to have a redeemer. In Israel, when you are part of the covenant, you are connected to the land. To be connected to the land, you had to have a lot, a place, a space that's yours. To have that space, you needed to be involved in the covenant, which they had forsaken. And if a man died with no children to receive his land, his close relative, his closest relative, was to marry the wife, bear children, and preserve his inheritance. And that's what's going on here. But what you must understand is it's not about land and it's not about children. It's about the earth and it's about God's children. That this is the hint. This man Boaz, do you remember who he is? Boaz is the father of the father of the father of David. And David is the father of the father of the father of Jesus. The whole point of this story that begins with leaving the promised land, its most important verse, ends with the promise of David, the very last word in the book. And here is how you can live well in chapter 2. It's not about you. God's sovereignty and the story that he's telling, you are a bit player in it. You're an extra. He cares for you. He loved you. He's governing your whole life to give you the whole world. But what he wants Naomi to know, what he wants Ruth to know, what he wants you and I to know, is that all that he's doing for his son. He's redeeming the world through his son, part of which you are. He wants you out of the center of your story, and he wants you to trust in his goodness and humble yourself before his sovereignty. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you please to help us in the darkness and mist of chapters that we live in. We don't know their end. We don't even know our place in them. I pray that you would help us to trust you, mostly in humility, leaning on your goodness and sovereignty, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.